Revelation. We are still in 12. So we're in chapter 12, and we have.
Where did we end up last time, you
That's
guys?
what I'm trying to figure out. She gave. I'm thinking.
We discussed being thrown down.
Oh yeah, we discussed. We started in verse 3, and I believe we got through verse 6, didn't we? Or did we leave, stop at verse 6?
I was thinking we had done 7 through 9, but maybe that's just me. I didn't listen.
Oh, last week we did 7 through 9.
Oh, we did. Okay.
But I don't know that we finished it, but we did discuss it.
We may never actually
Yeah.
finish, right?
I have no argument with that truth.
I'm sorry.
No argument with that truth.
Never be finished, even in heaven. Keep studying.
That's true. This discussion will never be finished.
Well, it's taken me 3 years to get up to chapter 16, so we're screaming through
Well, that's why we may want to go back and do it again. I don't know.
it.
I'm open to whatever the group wants to do when we're done. But I was just reading Sigva's comment about how you need to go back again.
Yeah,
I like
reread.
rereading Revelation is what his seminar, because he emphasizes you have to just keep going back to help it all come together.
Yeah.
Reread, reread.
Start with 10 and go through 11.
Yeah, I think starting with 10, I'd like to spend a little more time with 7 through 9,
Okay,
if
sure.
you don't mind. I think we don't get the impact of "and there was war in heaven." Of all places, how could this be? That's the impact it's supposed to give us. I think of Ellen White's comment, perfection failed in heaven. But it's like, in the Bible, you look at the whole ancient history, war was like the worst thing that could happen. And it happened in heaven. I know we talked about how the angels fought, how fighting took place, and the great dragon was thrown down, the old snake. I talked about Mushkushu, didn't I, last week?
Is that one
I
of the
don't know because
Babylonians?
I didn't. I don't think I was here last week, was I?
No, you were here last week.
Was I
Yes,
here?
you were last
Yeah.
week.
You
That
recorded
shows how good my memory is.
it. I remember you. You
Yeah,
told
you were definitely here, Floyd, last week because you told a very moving story.
That's
It
right.
was a great blessing to me, so I definitely remember you being there.
I think it's healing the wound, which is really what all this, it was a perfect story for not only our personal journeys and being aware that we have experienced the war in interpersonally, that we are affected by Satan's assault, and our parents, ourselves, our children, we're all caught up in that. So it was a very personalized way to emphasize the truth of what God intends through his rescue. So I was incredibly blessed
I gave
by
you an
that,
A.
Floyd.
I
So
gave you an
I know you were here.
I gave you an A for vulnerability, an A for content, an A for presentation.
Wonderful.
So I don't, what did you say, Jean? What was the name that you didn't know if you talked about? The dragon, your counter?
The Mushkushu.
Well, I don't remember that.
Doesn't ring a bell. You talk about ancient myths, but
The ancient combat myth is a very important part of understanding ancients dealing with evil and sin. It isn't the only way they deal with it, but it comes the closest to giving a chance to talk about the cosmic conflict. Let me just give you background on my doctoral program because I was in a program that I could plan it myself as long as I got permission from everybody in my committee. And so I had to pick a major and two minors, and my second minor was theodicy in ancient cosmology, in the context of ancient cosmology. And I studied the combat myth extensively, and almost every culture had one. Even Greece. I didn't study Greece because that was out of the window of where I was supposed to be. But there is one in Greece. There's one in the Hittite culture. There's one in, of course, Ugarit, Canaanite culture. There's one in Egypt, Seth and Horus. And anyway, that was my way of getting into the cosmic conflict without my scholars on my committee throwing me out. As a matter of fact, one tried to throw me out because I dared to suggest Leviathan was the combat myth form of Satan. Mm. And he didn't like that. That was too conservative approach. Despite the fact that he had a Lutheran position, that is a very conservative Lutheran position himself. But anyway, that's another story. I felt that one of the animals that isn't talked about too much and doesn't have a myth itself, but seems to be a remnant from a myth that maybe we just never found, is the Mukushu. The Mukushu is a serpent-like dragon.
Hmm.
Who has feet, but also a serpent-like tail and a serpent-like head. And it's called the angry dragon.
Mm.
And I'm going to tie that in to something.
Which culture was that from?
This is an Akkadian. It was Mesopotamia. And he was kind of the icon for Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. And you would be surprised at that because the chaos monster that Marduk conquered was Tiamat, not Mushkushu. But I'd like to tie that to the Day of Atonement. I think I've said this before, but in the Day of Atonement, you have the goat for Azazel. And I think I've mentioned before that Azazel probably is a metathesized form. It has two letters that have been switched. Metathesized form for an Akkadian phrase, angry god. An angry dragon and an angry god. The angry god goat represents Satan in Adventist belief. That's being challenged in certain circles, but I still believe that. So this dragon is going to be angry, right? Later on. The dragon saw that he'd been thrown out down to the earth, he chased the woman who had given birth to the child, and etc. But the earth opened its mouth to swallow the child, and so on. So the dragon was furious. In fact, I think that is one of the definitions of the Mushkushu. He's the dragon. He's the furious serpent. Mm. You often can't think of the term, but in pictures, in Babylonian pictures and portrayals, Mushkushu is at the feet of Marduk.
Mm.
In pictures of Marduk. I'm throwing out some of this stuff because we're headed for Babylon anyway. And if we have this background, I think it can help facilitate understanding.
Jean, I really appreciate what you're pointing out because I've believed all along that Satan has taken his character and projected it onto God.
Absolutely. God is an angry God. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything in that myth that says why he's angry?
This is not a myth. This is a a remnant of a myth. And so you don't have a story. You don't have a context. This is just a figure in a picture that is known to be Mushkushu, the furious serpent.
Are you talking about a literal picture?
Well, probably it's an engraving.
A drawing or a story picture?
It's a drawing.
Okay.
The thing is that he does, I come to think of it, I think he does figure as one of Tiamat's warriors. She gets, and now you're making me want to look this up. That could take me some time.
For quick reference, I put the Wikipedia article link, and it does show a couple of engravings from the 8th mm-hmm. and 9th mm-hmm. century BC.
Yes. Yes. I believe one of her monsters that she creates to go against the gods was Mushkushu, but I may be wrong. I should look that up. It would take me a while to find it because I have to paw through I don't know which tablet it's on. I have to paw through my rather large notebook that I have, where I read in Akkadian. I shouldn't say read, deciphered from Akkadian, Enuma Elish.
Yeah, so would the Israelites be aware of this and that twist of letters in Azazel's name? Would they immediately go to some of this, or was obviously this predates right their time, but had that just passed along miss that obviously affected by?
The given that there's a lot of, if you go to Genesis, there's a lot of connections to Sumerian culture, which is very early. Given that Moses lived, Bill, since you're handier to the computer than I, could you look up the El Amarna period and tell me what dates are? It is.
How do you spell that? L.
E L, and then space Amarna, A M A R N A.
1346 BC. Well, there's a archaeological site. The city was established 1346. It comes from a Amaran tribe. Is that what you're kind of thinking of?
Yeah. Okay. That's too late.
Too late.
No. Yeah. That's too late. I'm sorry. That's too late. Moses is earlier than that. Yeah. But I know that in the later period from Moses, that's the Amarna period, that Egyptians were copying Babylonian texts. And in Megiddo, which is an Israelite, well, it originally wasn't an Israelite town, but it became an Israelite town. It was a Israelite town in the time of Solomon. They have found a text to the Epic of Gilgamesh. So it used to be thought that Israel was just all cut off from its neighbors, and everybody was cut off from one another, and there was no interaction until all these Babylonian texts came to light that showed that there was interaction, trade, everything between all of these cultures. And there were brotherhood treaties that were made especially during the second millennial period. There's a lot more understanding and knowledge. And then given the history that, if it is true that Abraham originally came from Ur, that's Sumerian. Now, that didn't mean he was a Sumerian. The Bible elsewhere styles him as an Amorite, and that's probably what he was. He was probably an Amorite. Amorite generally means Westerner. These were people that lived to the west of Mesopotamia, to the west of Babylonia. There were Amorite tribes in Mari, which is western Mesopotamia. Sorry to give you so much information, but in order to create the answer, I have to do that. With that understanding, it's very likely that he was from Sumer, and then he originally worshipped Sin, the moon god, which is the god of Sumer, because he went to Haran. His father went to Haran. and Sin was the god of Haran. And apparently, it's very possible that Abraham's family, and maybe even his ancestors, settled Haran and actually formed a place there that would be known. So with all of that evidence, I believe that they would know about some of these things, whether they would know immediately that you're dealing with an Akkadian. You know, the average person in Israel probably wouldn't know that, but I would guess that Moses would, Azazel. And the reason for the metathesis would be to keep it from being angry God that someone might worship.
Mm.
Because as a metathesized form, you can't translate it that way. But if you switch those two letters back, you now have angry God. Without switching those two letters back, you have a nonsense word.
Mm.
And nonsense it all is, because they're sending the goat out to be... I'm just saying, it makes sense that they would twist...
Well, they did, you know, they did a lot of things to names, like Meribaal. No, Ishbaal. Saul's son, who became king after he died. They changed his name to Ishbosheth. Which means man of shame. So that he wouldn't be have Baal in his name, because it's a theophoric name. That means it's a god name.
I
didn't want Baal being in his name.
I was still trying to respond, I think, to Lenore's question. Do we know why Satan or the dragon was angry? And I'm wondering if verse 8 gives us a clue. It could be just
a sore. Yeah, he no longer could prevail in heaven.
Well, he's a sore loser for sure.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I've believed, probably most of my life on that one, that Satan, from the beginning of the rebellion until the cross, actually believed that he and the angels would never die. So he had long-term plans that once he won the war on Earth, then he could start, you know, assaulting other planets and slowly over trillions of years, you know, recapture his place in heaven, because he thought he was insulated from death. And when he was exposed at the cross, because God was exposed, both of them got exposed at the same time, they were both judged, I think he suddenly realized that if he could not hold on to loyalty of beings, which is, he's a leech, he's a parasite, and if a parasite cannot find a host, they die.
Right.
And it suddenly dawned on him that God could actually win. He could actually win using God's methods that are pacifist. And if that actually happened, he was staring his own demise in the face, which made him extremely angry.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the timing here is critical, because it was after the child went back to heaven that suddenly he's angry, because he now knows his time is short. Now, short for him is a lot longer than us, but in other words, he knows I got an expiration date. He'd never thought that before.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, and I think he still, I don't know if I should tell this or not, but I think he still tries to tell himself that he has a way to escape death.
Oh, yeah.
And
well, he'd go completely insane if he didn't tell himself that.
I had an interesting episode one time. I had been going through some various trials that I suspected were part and parcel of what I was doing for God. And I was praying one night about it, and it was as if God asked Satan, "Why do you hate her?" And he said, it wasn't just angry. I could hear the anger and I could hear the fear and anguish in his voice. He said, "Because she knows how I'm going to die." And I think it's that kind of thing that he gets very angry at all of us who know how he's going to die. Mm-hmm. Because that truth he doesn't want. If he deceives the whole world, he's deceived himself.
Yeah.
First.
Mm-hmm. Right. And to keep everybody convinced that God's going to kill him.
Absolutely.
Then actually ensures that he won't die.
That's the way he thinks. He's very Babylonian. I mean, he's the one who started the Babylonian theosophy. I can use that term because in Babylon, it is something is real because you make it real, because mm-hmm. you state it, because you create it, because, well, let me give you an example. There's a story about Marduk. Marduk was punishing the Babylonians. And he announced that they would have to be in captivity in servitude to the Elamites, I think it was, for 70 years. This sounds a little bit like Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. He had to be in servitude to the Elamites for 70 years. But then he got a change of heart and he decided there was a way around that. He didn't have to stick to that if he just changed the signs. See, the signs were what made things so in Babylonia. So he took in Akkadian. I wish I had a whiteboard. I do actually have a whiteboard, but it would be a hassle to set up. There's a sign that goes like this and like this. And then there's a sign that goes like this and then like this. By just changing one sign, he can make 70 be 7, I think it was. So they only had to do it for 7 years, just by changing the sign. It's called magic. It really is built on the principle of magic. And I maintain that the serpent in the Garden of Eden introduced magic. Because he told the woman, "If you eat the fruit of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Oh, really? Eating fruit will do that to me?
Acabadabra.
Mm-hmm.
And you will not die.
If you learn the secret formula, if you say the right mantra, if you do it, you can skip cause and effect.
Exactly. That is exactly what Babylonian thinking is.
That's what woke thinking is.
They originated it, because I see that more in Babylonian literature and less in Sumerian literature, the earlier literature. But in Babylonia, that's where it is.
I have
a book called Philosophy Before the Greeks, and it's written by Mark Vandertorn. I think that's the name. And it tells how they viewed reality, and it's just really clear.
Satan wants to create this non-reality and say that this is a reality. It's a lie. You know, so I always thought, yeah, Satan lies, but it's like he's trying to create this reality that does not exist and cannot exist. There can only be one God. God is God, but he wants to create it and convince us that, yeah, that can be created. And you sure have this idea in current culture. I think it, and so it makes it true. Not reality,
exactly.
But, you know,
I think it, therefore so I am.
It's true. I mean, we see that. profoundly in our reality in a way, you know.
Well, go ahead, Bill.
Well, so it does remind me, although this was not what I was thinking before, you know, I enjoy going to women's football, soccer, right? And I sit there in the stadium and I've had these thoughts that I'm surrounded by 20,000 plus people. Each of us, there is a genuine objective reality. We're sitting at a football match that's being played by two teams. But reality is not experienced by us in the same way. And so it is a philosophical question. What is the nature of reality? And no matter how we answer it, it comes from who we are and all our previous experiences and conceptions. It's guided and influenced by our faith traditions, by our political parties, whatever those might be. And this might get back to the other thing, is the idea of whatever magical thinking is, all of us have, I think, a level of susceptibility to it because of the war zone that we believe our reality is set in. So we trust, and I'm holding up my iPad, it is my Bible, we trust our sacred text. But so many Christians trust the same text, and we interpret it in a variety of different ways. So the question is, what is prime reality? Well, you could ask that question to everybody in the stadium, and you're going to come up with some stuff that overlaps, but you're going to have Muslims, Hindus, you know, all religious faiths sitting in that stadium. So the prime reality will be answered differently. But there is a reality outside of all of that that I think often we miss. None of us know it, but we all trust some conception of it. What makes a lot of sense to me in the great controversy aspects in the story of a reality that exists beyond our reality is it provides the context for this adversarial relationship and a guidance to behavior through all the differences that we are. People hate postmodern. They hate, what's the other one? Moral relativism. But we live in a world where modernism was tyrannical. And so there's the level with which modernism would say, if we were to be, and we could prove it, the great controversy is the only way. I'm right and you're wrong. That's extreme modernism. But where do we hear that? We hear it all over the place. So then we say, well, we're in a postmodern world. Sorry, this is a small rant. The fact that all of us, the postmodern says, I don't buy automatically your grand narrative and I don't buy somebody else's grand narrative. I embrace that. I think that's wonderful. So postmodernism gives me a seat at the table to explain and explore what I see as a grand narrative, not expecting anybody else to have to accept it. So I see this war breaking out in heaven is a narrative. And so much can make sense within this narrative. Anyway, I love it when it goes back and I see Genesis as mythology or mythological language. And I see it as a contra narrative to the Babylonian story that was prevalent at the time. And Earth's history hasn't changed. We have competing narratives. Anyway, thank you. I'm off my soapbox now.
Well, let me explain more critically where the thinking of the Babylonians went. It wasn't just competition. They actually believed that it was so because it was written, not that it was so because it was established, just established by the gods, but it has been written down. So when they did their omens, the omens were written down somewhere back in ancient history. You used the same omens all the time to read current omens on like ecstasy rites and other rituals that were looking for the signs, because they believed, in fact, here's how omens worked. Somebody would come up to the omen priest, who was the Baru priest, and they would ask him to ask the gods about an expedition they were going to make. Would the gods bless them in that expedition? And so the omen priest whispers a request to the gods to answer that question, and they slaughter a sheep or a lamb, and they open up its entrails, and they read it according to these written omens that were created back in ancient history. And that's what created reality for whether or not that was a good expedition. I'm telling that story because Mark demonstrates that this is not reality. This is contrived reality based on what is written. And he argues that the same thing was true of ancient Babylonian law. The laws were not laws like we have today, despite the fact that the bust of Hammurabi is in the U.S. Court of Justice. Hammurabi's laws were like the omens. They read like the omens. Casuistic law read like the omens. But it's not built on reality. It's built on the signs.
Is that really what Psalms 94:20 might be referring to? Because I think that is key to understanding Satan's kingdom. And I, you know, I learned from you many years ago about the three foundations of civilization, which are all counterfeits. And the biggest shock to me was when you said law. And I'm like, law? What do you mean law? God's got law. How can you question that? And then you start unpacking it. And that has unlocked things ever since then for probably the last 30 years. And Psalm 94:20 is an explicit expose on this. In our discussion here, we keep saying, you know, that the Babylonian way of defining reality is when you write it down, that defines reality. And I'm thinking, well, that's law. That's describing law. And guess what? That's how our governments operate, right? We're so proud that we govern by the rule of law, but law is so fickle and so manipulatable and so biased for the people writing the law. And so exploitive. And yet we define reality based on whoever's in charge making the laws.
So may I read 94:20?
Yeah.
Can a wicked ruler be your ally, one who wreaks one who wreaks havoc by means of the law?
Right. And that you get different nuances from different translations. I think the King James says, shall the throne of iniquity have any fellowship with you who works mischief by law?
Mm-hmm.
And which is talking about God. You know, will the throne of iniquity have any fellowship with you, God? And the throne of iniquity works mischief by law. And I'm thinking that just really blows the lid off of it, because that's often what law is used for. In the name of, oh, we've got to maintain order, we've got to punish, you know, bad people and all that stuff. But really, you get behind the scenes, and very often lawmakers are into mischief.
And
Satan invented it that way, and they're actually creating the reality that everyone is expected to believe.
And the law is just a substitute for being God. It makes them feel powerful and in control.
Yeah.
We can control people by making rules. We'll do it.
Well,
and I think law is a counterfeit of the principles that govern reality that are unchangeable.
Exactly.
But laws are easily changeable, and they're a counterfeit of that.
I maintain that the Ten Commandments are moral law. They are not legal laws. Because the Ten Commandments have no punishment attached. The closest you get to is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That can be interpreted as natural cause and effect.
Right.
And
they're all principles.
Yeah. So the Ten Commandments do not qualify as legal law unless you view them as edicts. But most edicts were followed by curses, and the Ten Commandments in Exodus are not followed by curses. The curses come in Deuteronomy when later on Israel wanted to be like
the nations around them.
The treaty, they wanted to make the covenant like a treaty, ancient Near Eastern treaty. And God allowed them to do it, and he backed them for it. But Jesus came along and said, whoa. That's the closest he came to curse.
And he's reiterating principles now.
Yes.
He doesn't buy into the law system anymore, which is why they had to kill him, because their laws, I mean, they said, our law says he has to die.
Yes. So you might be interested in listening to a series I did for camp meeting in Northern California in 2018. It's on GNEG, www.gneg.org, under colloquy. I unpack this problem with reality with Babylonia. And I had them sitting on the edge of their seats. I had pastors who were in the audience sitting on the edge of their seats, amening me, because I made it so contemporary, so current. And then I talked about how this means that God's way is never magical. It is not opposed to natural law. It is not arbitrary. And so the thing that I discovered was that when I talked about the death of the wicked in this context, I lost my audience.
Now you're challenging tradition.
When you said what about
when I drew them in through the talking about the serpent and you shall not surely die, and how he appealed to magic, and you shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. I showed how that means that death is not caused by God.
Yeah.
It's caused by sin.
Yes. Yes.
Right.
Because God's law is not arbitrary, it is natural cause and effect. And I lost my audience.
And you know why? Because if we let go of the doctrine that God will and must punish the wicked, if we let go of that, we lose all legitimacy for punishing other people ourselves. And we're not about to let go of that.
Well, that's definitely where we're headed, certainly.
I think, too, when we go back to the choice our church made at 1888, I think that was a pivotal, how do we view law? And I've really appreciated Dr. Jennings say that, you know, in reviewing Ellen White quotes, where it will come back to law. How do we view God's law? Is it design law or is it imposed law? Because with imposed law, you've got to have this authority who doles out punishment. And we as Adventists accepted that, okay, God is love, but he is just and he will kill the sinner at the end. We accepted that distortion, which is love me or I'll kill you, which is
crazy. And Jones and Wagner went the other way.
Yeah.
Right. But the church.
The thing is, if you look at, if you compare the Signs of the Times articles that Ellen White wrote when Jones, I think it was Jones, was editor, And you'd compare them with the articles she wrote for the review. Vast difference.
In what way?
The articles she wrote for the review are very forensic language. The articles she wrote for Signs of the Times only occasionally have forensic language in them.
Which one is the, which, where is the one that God made manifest in Christ?
Signs of the Times.
There it is.
And Signs of the Times, April 29, 1890. I'm forgetting the year date, but.
Yeah. You would know because you're a student of Maxwell's.
And interestingly, Dr. Jennings mentioned that when Uriah Smith was in charge, he was, anyway, that Ellen White had written a manuscript and that he didn't know what to do with it. So he filed it away and it wasn't discovered until 1950. And then it was put into the testimonies because of that forensic imposed law of view. And this was so radically different, he didn't publish it. It got filed away.
Just a mild correction. It was actually published, I think, in Selected Messages, Book 1 and 2.
Okay, instead of Testimony, Selected
Messages. Selected Messages, Book 1 and 2. That's where we have her statement on inspiration.
Right, it was tucked away for years and years. And then say what you were saying.
Yeah. So anyway, you might want to listen to that because when we come to Babylon, it'll give you, it's a much more accessible presentation than I sometimes make. I don't do this to my students. They would just go.
So the dragon is angry. And yet, in the next chapter, the false Trinity is claiming to represent God. And they're drawing worship to themselves. And so it's the same dragon that launches the next chapter. And here, he's really being exposed by this child. His own character is being exposed by his treatment of the child. And the child is raised, elevated to heaven, while the dragon's left here licking his wounds, saying, I've got an expiration date. I got to go out and take out as many people as I can and re-deceive the whole world. I think Satan desperately had to come up with a whole new set of lies after the cross to cover up what was exposed. And he did a really good job because now, you talk to anybody about the cross, and it's completely couched in lies. It took me most of my life to start uncracking that code.
Yeah. Law lens. What's the law lens? And you can see how in the verses before that Satan wanted to destroy Jesus because Jesus would reveal what God is really like. Otherwise, he's getting away culture after culture with all these lies and distortions presented very artfully that appeals to, I'd like to have power. I'd like to say a bunch of omens and I can make things happen that I want to have happen. Yay, magic, right? So I can create this reality that isn't true. Try to create a reality that isn't true.
Yeah.
It sounds like in these verses 10 to 12 that what made the dragon so angry, it sounds like, I may be wrong, but it sounds like it was the group of people that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. It sounds to me like they had something to do with the wrath of the dragon at that time. Is that right or not? I don't know.
I think you have a point there.
I think they overcome him by rejoicing. And it exposes, every time somebody overcomes his temptations, it exposes his fraud, which always makes him mad. I mean, any deceiver gets really angry if they get exposed.
Yes.
So, and they didn't love their lives unto death. You know, that's
they weren't afraid to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they weren't afraid to die.
And that's the only power he has is fear.
Right. So exactly. Without that fear over, then he's powerless. So yeah. He doesn't like that that power is it that fear is not there.
So Hebrews 2:14, you know, he destroyed the power of the devil, which is the fear of death. So he defeats death. He literally absorbs death and spits it out and says, I've got the keys now. Don't worry about it. And then he goes back to heaven and he's untouchable. I mean, he's going to live forever and everybody's in Christ. So we can live forever if we just choose to stay there. And that really makes him upset. And so he's got to hide that truth and go and make war with all these overcomers because they're overcoming his lies and making him look bad.
And it says that heaven was rejoicing. I love that it says, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell on the earth. I mean, that really makes heaven glad when they overcome him.
Yeah.
I think it's important in Revelation to realize, at least this is what I've come to believe, when it references heaven and those who dwell in it, it's not talking about a location. It's talking about a mindset. Like Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. This is talking about a class of people, not just a location away from the earth. And then when it talks about the earth and those who dwell in it, again, it's a mindset. All those who embrace the philosophy of the dragon, of selfishness, of living for self, of survival, of the fittest, all that kind of stuff, is those who dwell on the earth. Those who believe that your identity comes from keeping the rules or being the most wealthy or anything but being in Christ. So when it says, rejoice, O heaven, it's talking not just to angels and beings out in space. It's talking to everybody who already have heaven, the kingdom of heaven in them.
And thus the verse, let this mind be in you, that which is in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So the words that follow that, the horror for the earth and sea, the devil has come down to you with great rage. So but those who have the different mindset,
yeah, mm-hmm.
It's going to be horrifying.
So yeah, I like the reminder to have the expanded understanding, because I think those who are on earth can rejoice because they trust in God. On the other hand, I wouldn't want to lose or diminish part of this narrative that in one sense the war ended in the place of God's realm that wasn't the earth. For me, that's not just an angel realm. I just look at it as all the rest of the onlooking universe. Yeah. And I think that still has a place, although I do appreciate the reminder that it's, I can rejoice because that's my identity.
I can be in that realm.
Yes, yes.
That we're citizens of that realm, but we are physically trapped here and we're going to experience some of the horrors, which is why it says rejoice, because rejoice is not something you do after the fact. It's something you do before the fact.
Yeah.
There's a book that I just saw advertised at Adventist Book Center, and I haven't read it, but I love the title. It's by Ted Wilson, and it's called In Harmony with Heaven. Isn't that a beautiful title? I just love that title because it's talking about what you're saying, that heaven doesn't have to be in heaven, but we're practicing being in harmony with heaven now. That's our goal right now, is to be in harmony with heaven.
I think of what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, that heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God through Christ. The more we live in, and I can't remember the terminology there from there, but the more we abide in him and we partake of his nature, the more we experience heaven here. And I think that that is what we need to think about, in a sense, how we approach heaven. But, you know, we've skipped over some things that I'd like to bring our minds back to. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." What is that authority? We know that Christ threw Satan down at the cross. Not physically, not by force, but by a revelation of his lies and the truth that is true. So that's the authority. That's the salvation and the power.
There's four things listed there.
And yeah, salvation, power, and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ.
And what that's are four. Those? What happens to those four things? I mean, what's, those are the four items or the subjects of what is it saying about those four things? I mean, it's saying now is come. And then it lists the four things, which number one implies there was something lacking in those previous to this. If they've come now, it means they weren't there yet, I would assume. And it says of our God. And it's interesting that it said, the very first one, now is come the salvation of our God. And I've seen this theme more and more and more in Revelation, particularly salvation belongs to our God, which goes right back to God is the primary one who needs salvation, not from sin,
it's
but from the slander.
Well, from the rebellion.
The salvation and power of the kingdom is like his kingdom has been established. His authority has been established.
Is it?
And this is after the child goes back to heaven.
Is it? I just have a quick, to me, it's always been established, but who in whose eyes is it now established? And I think there's a distinction. It's not that this is the beginning. It's the clarification. It's like there is a place in time where he has answered the questions for those who trust him.
Yeah. It's a transition point.
It's not that these things are suddenly now true.
Mm-hmm.
It's that there is security for those who trust him because they've always been true.
And something has happened to reveal those things as true, which again, just previous to this is the child was born and it was snatched up to heaven. So that's a pretty direct reference to when the son came to this earth, lived his life, died, resurrected, went back to heaven. All that's encapsulated in a few words there. And immediately after this, suddenly there's this huge paradigm shift from heaven's perspective of, oh, wow, we never had any idea this was going on. And God's reputation suddenly is dramatically enhanced and for everybody who's paying attention.
That comes back to like revelatory atonement theories or, you know, a revelation demonstration.
So,
good.
If you read it that way, Floyd, it seems that there's everything that's happened. Everything that God wanted to do has now happened. His throne is now secure. His reputation has been vindicated. His authority, his kind of authority bears sway. The angels worship him for better reasons, perhaps, than they did before the cross. They're always loyal, but now they understand in ways that they wouldn't have before the cross. And then it says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before God has been thrown down. He accused them in order to get to God.
Right, right.
And isn't that because directly related to the fact that he's been shown to be false, shown to be untrue, that God says, I love you so much that I will demonstrate ultimately what sin does through that separation process.
Right.
So your accusations about God being selfish, arbitrary, severe, unloving, and the accusation that, you know, your design was flawed and humans can't actually be in connection with God and trust him enough to live a life as Jesus did. He was saying that's impossible. You can't do it. And it's been shown by Jesus's successful revelation of God that, yes, that can be done. And so that's part of the casting down, right? Because there was already war in heaven, but it's, you have no place. Heaven gets it. The rest of the earth hasn't yet, but heaven gets it.
Maybe sharpening a little bit what we're talking about here, they gained the victory over him on account of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their witness. Now, the blood, I have a whole handout on that, and I don't know.
Oh, you've sent that to us.
Yeah, it's been released.
It has?
Yeah.
And if you look through that, all the roads lead to one place. In other words, all the metaphors used for the blood, all everything really leads to the conclusion I came to anyway, was the blood represents the truth about God.
And I would say even more specifically, the truth about how God relates to power. Because Jesus was sweating drops of blood. There, you know, as you pointed out, there's only two references anywhere to his literal physical blood, and both of them have the exact same message. And he was sweating drops of blood when he hadn't been touched.
Mm-hmm.
And why is that? Because he's wrestling against the temptation to use his power to save himself.
There's another aspect that I probably made clear at the bottom of the page. What really clinches that statement you just made about abuse of power, that he won over that, when you lay down your life to prove that God does not kill people who don't love him.
Right.
And that's the end of any kind of
distortion,
arbitrary power, authority, or anything of the kind.
Which is why power is the second thing listed here.
Yeah.
Because now we can say God has power, but we can trust how he uses it. Always right. Trust how he uses it. And I think that's why these four specific things are named, because salvation has to do with reputation. Power has to do, well, with his reputation about, you know, his non-use of power by letting other puny little men capture him and haul him off and torture him and do whatever they want with him. And he even openly states, I have authority and power. I could order angels in and this thing would be over in a flash. And they even demonstrated it temporarily when they all fell down. And yet he refused to use it, which embarrassed Judas and caused him to go kill himself. So that whole thing is about power. So you have salvation, and you have power, and the kingdom, well, the kingdom of God is a nonviolent kingdom of willing love, participation. And then the authority, and when I was, you know, enlightened about authority a few years ago, it's the same thing. Authority is what is given to the one you want to emulate and the one you want to serve and the one you want to define you. It is not imposed. And so authority is given to God. It's given to Christ. And authority also means authenticity or credibility. And Christ, who is also God's Christ, proves that it's credibly true that God is who he says he is, and he's not like what the liar says. And that's his authority.
And at the height of Jesus's torture on the cross, you know, repeatedly, well, if you are God, come down from the cross.
And yes, yes.
You know, when you go, yeah, that sounds like a really good idea from a human perspective. And yet, you know, he made that choice to continue on that journey, knowing he would experience separation. And so he, you know, I think that was Satan was really trumping that up because he wanted to prove, no, God doesn't love you enough to go through this. He, you know, he's like me, self-serving.
But on that same thought, if Jesus isn't, or God isn't who Satan says he is, love me or I'll kill you. But instead, Jesus says, love me and I'll lay my life down for you. I'm not killing you. I'll lose mine before I'll even think of anything else.
Yeah.
So that's gone. So where's the fear? There's nowhere, no way the devil can fear them. So that leads into verse 11. They did not love their lives so much that they were willing to die. No more fear. It's gone.
Because they're reflecting his disposition. That's the only way we could do that is to reflect it by looking at him, because we cannot generate that kind of disposition.
Right.
I think even more, we have to experience his love in order to deal with that. But yeah, I think John, more than any other writer in the New Testament, understood how deadly this fear that Satan has caused human beings because of the lie about God killing us, how deadly that was.
Yes.
I think more than any other writer, he understood the character of God in a way that none of them grasped.
Yep.
And of course, he did that because he was closest to Jesus, not because Jesus loved him more than the other disciples, but because he was young and able to shed the traditions easier.
In this group, this is probably a rhetorical question. I'm thinking of Matthew 10 or 20, probably. The power to be afraid of the one who has the power to throw your body and soul into hell. And I've come away with thinking, as I read it now, I'm the one who has the power.
Exactly. Exactly.
And the same in Romans. I forget exactly where Paul's talking about. Nothing can separate me from God. The only thing he leaves out is self.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing external to me that can separate me from God. But the one thing he doesn't mention is self. And so I'm left thinking, the only person I should be afraid of is me.
Exactly. You know, I paraphrase that verse, Bill, because you're the first person I've heard articulate, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ unless I choose to allow it.
And somebody pointed out recently, and it really resonated, he does leave one other thing out, and that is the past. Because he says nothing present, nothing future, but he doesn't say past. And I believe what that's saying is, if I allow my past to define me instead of Christ,
amen,
then it can separate me.
Amen.
Yeah,
I have to let go of my past in exchange for what God says of who I am.
Yeah, I still put that onto the whole idea of me, but I love the emphasis that I can embrace my past and all the negativity, and that is me rejecting the truth about how God sees me and experiences me.
Right, because I don't condemn you.
Yes, exactly.
I want you to not sin, because that holds you captive. But I'm not condemning you. I'm not accusing you. The good news here is Satan is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He's the one who initiated shame and, you know, all that goes with that disconnect and that self-loathing and that isolation that occurs when we're ashamed. We don't want anybody to know. And God says, I know everything and I still love you. I mean, that's just...
It's the callback to Job, but also the woman caught in adultery. The one without sin can throw the first stone is how I read it. I can't read it any other way. And I just think the woman knew Jesus was the one who had the right to throw stone.
That's right.
He drops. I just picture him. I don't know if it's in the narrative. I picture him picking it up while he's writing in the dirt of the ground. And one by one, they all drift away and he stands up. You know, and he's still just sort of tossing the stone.
where are your accusers?
Yes.
And no one, I don't condemn you, you know. And Ellen White Clunk. Says he encouraged her. Yes, exactly. Clunk, he drops the stone. And this, I mean, it goes to the history. It goes to the story. And this was her immediate story of history. But it was a long history.
Yes.
And the substitution of the lie, let me see if I'm going to say this right, substituting the truth for the lie that was substituted in the garden. Did I say that right? Did
you I think understand? So.
Okay.
Yeah, because the lie is a substitution for the truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it's the lie about what kind of God do we worship. He's non-condemnatory. He doesn't punish. So, but we have that distorted view. That's the lie that the imposed law lend imposes, that Satan has effectively convinced all governments to embrace, you know, power over, you know, in relationships. That's unfortunately usually common because we've all bought into this. This is how it works. The lie.
There is, I will just say this in defense of civilization. There are people running around who should not be out running around. That's probably most of us, but some are a lot worse. Well, they're not safe in society.
Somebody was trying a while back to convince me that those people who caused all the havoc at PUC with the ransom attack should be locked up in prison. And he was very punitive about it. And I said, well, I call that time out.
Maybe never have access to technology again for the benefit of civilization. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't disagree with the essence that we've talked about. And you know, healthy boundaries when trust is missing.
Why do we have laws like we do? They're a far cry from what originally they were supposed to be. Mm-hmm. But we have laws because we don't trust anyone.
Mm-hmm. Right. I'm wondering about the lie and the nature of lying and the father of all lies. Did Satan actually believe the lie that he was saying about God? Or did he know it was a lie? Because if he believed it, it wasn't a lie.
I think by the end...
He lies. It doesn't mean...
No, I'm just trying to be...
No, I think by the end, he had convinced himself that he can improve on the government of God. That means he believed that there was a flaw in the government of God. And that flaw was that no one could love God.
Well, and the... Was the first lie that he or falsehood he embraced his unwillingness to accept his own creaturely status?
Right.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what goes on in the mystery of a mind
of iniquity
created perfect and goes awry.
Disconnected.
I don't.
If you start thinking of God in terms of power, and you think about a God who's so full of majesty. And I don't mean the kind of majesty we think of when we look at the coronation of King Charles III. When we look at the majesty we create, it's pale compared to God. I mean, it's trivial. But God dwelt in glory. Bible says unapproachable.
Right.
And therefore, Jesus became Michael, angel to the angels, that they might understand and see the glory of God. But they decided they wanted to have a created being have also that same role. And so they created Lucifer, who would be the one who would carry the truth about God to the angels. Because in the beginning, you could see God as simply someone so awesome in power that you would worship him. So we have Michael becoming as an angel to the angel. And he was so humble that Lucifer came easily to see that there's no difference between him and me. Why can't I be God?
Right.
And then they decided to create a world. Well, Lucifer had nothing to give for that, as Graham Maxwell used to say very often. He had nothing to contribute. So he was left out of the committee. And that made him jealous and angry. So I think there's all kinds of lies that he believed about God for himself. And he believed that God was too humble.
Yeah.
If Jesus really were God, he should assert his power and show him that he was powerful, and then he would worship him.
And he was a precursor of Judas.
Well, and he was a precursor of everybody at the cross.
Yeah.
Right.
I do see him, and ultimately, if you don't have humility, you cannot comprehend love. True love.
And that's why Jesus says to Paul, my strength or power is made perfect or complete or evidenced most vividly in weakness. And I always assumed until recently, you know, we sort of add the word in your weakness, but he doesn't say that. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The weakness of God.
Mm-hmm.
God is the most vulnerable being in the universe, because vulnerability is the door to intimacy, and we are created for intimacy. God wants intimacy. God created everyone for intimacy, especially us, but you cannot enter intimacy without willing vulnerability. Right. That means God is willingly vulnerable, which Satan hates that, because he hates intimacy. He hates anything, because that's where you're going to discover agape love. And he says it can't be done.
Yeah.
So what about Paul's other statement? It's almost the same. God has ordained that a fool should confound the wise, that the weak should put to shame those who are mighty, that the things which are, the things that not are not, for God's weakness is greater than
strength. Mm. I pray for some of God's foolishness and his weakness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's the upside down kingdom, because we don't see it manifested in relationships, in how the world operates.
Mm.
You know, and I think Satan's view of power, I think of the Desire of Ages quote, I think it's 261, where Satan asserts every sin must meet its punishment, urge Satan.
You know? 761. Yeah.
Thank you.
You got the 61.
I got that on the Desire of Ages. 761. You know, which shows us so much about the opposite of love and his vindictiveness and imposed law. There it is. Yeah. You know, and punish.
So that's why I resort to Babylon, because I believe that Babylon was the first civilization that Satan wanted to demonstrate his way of running the universe.
Yeah.
Because this was his improvement on the government of God.
Mm-hmm.
The rule of law. Mischief by law.
And there's nothing about love as we know it in the New Testament in Babylon. And I think that's why you don't find the word love applied to God in terms of character in Jesus. Well, when God states what his character is in Exodus 33-34, he does not put love in there.
Hmm.
And the reason is because Babylon co-opted the word to mean treaty loyalty without reason, without love from the person creating the treaty. Ezra Haddon's succession treaty about his son Ashurbanipal says, love my son. And at the end, here are all the curses if you don't love my son. You know, it is so obvious that people had such a distorted view of love that the Old Testament only puts love in terms of loving God and not in terms of his loving us as much. Other words are used, like chesed, which means kindness, loving kindness, because nobody had that word in any other culture, as far as I know. Of course, mercy and so on. Those words were used, but love was so distorted that God couldn't use it until the New Testament.
Well, I know in NET, the Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, compassionate, gracious God.
Right, right. But the word for love is ahav.
And loyal love. So what's
loyal love is the term, but that's again, they're using, translating it as a treaty kind of love, loyal love. Loyalty is treaty language. But it should be loving kindness, I think, because that's another definition of that word.
The Bible Project does a series of videos, short videos, taking each word. It was fascinating. We just watched it recently.
It's on the character of God.
So if you put in Exodus 34 videos, Bible Project, you'll pull them up, and it was fascinating.
They're pretty well
how
done.
They took the word and helped you better understand the meaning of the text. So
if you look at the word love is a have or have, and that word is not there in Exodus. But chesed is the word where they sometimes treat it as loyalty, love that's loyal. They also treat it as there's another definition that means loving kindness or some form of that.
Yeah, Free Bible interprets it in verse 7. I go on showing my trustworthy love to thousands. Forgiving.
Now that's better. That's much better than loyal love.
So that's.
Yeah, so love, you'll find love in English, but you just won't find it explicitly in the Hebrew. And it's rarely, it's when you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. There, love is used. That word is love in Hebrew. But it's, again, you are the one loving. So
it took a few thousand years to clear that up.
It took Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus is what defines love in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And God is just infinitely patient. After my conversion experience, I had a teacher who made us ask the question about every text just about that we read of scripture, what does this tell you about God? And we had to answer that question over and over and over again in his class. It became the way I read the Bible. And as I read it, I began to feel really empathetic toward God and what he's had to put up with. And the pain and the sorrow that his children should see him the way we do. And I just think of how long he waited to really show the truth fully about himself. And all the misrepresentation between the fall and the cross. I just think that when at last he says, it is finished, it will be such an enormous relief and healing to him. I'd love to be part of bringing healing to God the Father in the hereafter.
Well, I love how Jesus sums up in John 17:6, I have revealed your character to those you gave me out of the world. You know, it's this.
Yeah, I have finished.
I've accomplished. This is what I accomplished. Mm-hmm. It's not being a legal appeasement, crying to an angry God.
No.
Remember, it is, I revealed your character, and I will not ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. So I appreciate though you saying that, because I know what it's like to be misunderstood. I'm sure we've all struggled with being misunderstood, and I love how you said that, because I haven't thought about what God the Father has gone through with just these horrific distortions. You hear from pulpits. I've heard sitting in church. You just go, but
I'll give you a little heartbreaking.
Yeah, God's heart.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I'll give you a little heartbreaking story on that. I always wondered why, as a child, I had this picture of Jesus being the stern judge who would, and the judgment at the end of time would tell me, you missed a corner of your dresser while dusting on May 6, 1964. Therefore, you can't go to heaven. You know, yeah. It's just a horrible picture. And I was in Hong Kong, and a friend of mine came up to me and she said, Jean, I have to teach the kindergarten Sabbath school lesson. And she said, I don't know what to do with it. It's just really hard. I said, well, what does it say? Well, why don't you read it? She handed it to me. And I had a deja vu. Mm. Suddenly, I realized that nothing had changed since I was 6.
Mm.
And that this picture I had of Jesus was there in that lesson.
Yep. Yep.
And yep. I was just appalled. I said, do you want me to teach it? She said, please, would you teach it? So I went to the class and I started teaching. And there was a little boy there whose parents were very rigid, very convinced that everything the Adventists taught were right. And he had obviously been grilled on this lesson all week because I started teaching it totally different. And he got more and more agitated and more upset and more just anguished. He didn't know what to do. I wish now that I had been able to translate word by word that lesson. Maybe that wouldn't have helped. But I always see, remember that with a pang. And I think of how God must have felt.
Mm-hmm.
Looking at his children, so frightened of him, so young. It's just heartbreaking.
Wow.
I was one of those kids in one of those Sabbath schools, and I distinctly remember some of them. And I remember going into a Sabbath school that my kids were in and being horrified at how they were teaching. I said, I am not letting my kids grow up with the same horrible picture of God that I grew up with. And I pulled them out immediately. We just quit going to that church. We had to go find another one.
Good for you, Floyd.
Yeah.
I still didn't have a real good one at that point, but I'd grown enough to realize that's not going to work.
Mm-hmm. I taught in Sabbath schools for many, many years, and I go, okay, my teaching is always going to reflect the good news that Jesus brought of who God really is. So I rarely followed the lesson. I taught from scripture and had all kinds of activities, but the focus was, this is what Jesus shows us about what God is like. If it's teaching blood or some of those horrible stories we give, as Maxwell used to say, yeah, we give the really hard stories to the kids. Yeah. Mm-hmm. God, you know.
Yeah.
So it was challenging to do, but you know, I go, we need to be teaching this in Sabbath school, not just waiting till, you know, revelation happens in high school and college. Yay, finally, because by then, how much have you lost? What people go, I don't want this kind of God. You know,
I get those kind.
Well, when I said to a friend one time, I wasn't afraid of, you know, the destruction of the wicked or hellfire. It wasn't my motivation to do good. What keeps you in line? I'm like,
there's some fear. What is there, right?
Yeah. Do I really need that as my motivator?
What was your answer?
I'm trying to remember now, but this was in the late 90s, so it would have been along the lines of doing right because it's the right thing to do, not for fear.
That's where my brain went.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, still fail at it, but it's not. I'm not fear-based about it.
You know what Graham would say to her? He'd say, so you can smoke today. I've determined you can choose whatever you want to do. Smoke, drink, whatever you want to do. You're going to do it? I give you freedom to do whatever you want to do. Does it make it good for you?
Right.
Mm. Yeah. Well, in heaven, we're going to be free to do whatever we want to do.
Exactly.
And that means there's no one controlling us.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And that reminds me of Morris Vinon, who used to teach at PUC when I was there. He'd say, a Christian, a devout Christian, a follower of Jesus, is the only person who can be truly happy doing exactly what they want to do. Because what they want to do isn't their will anymore, it's Jesus. Does that make sense?
Well, he's still not the puppeteer, but it is an alignment of desire.
Yeah.
We do what's right because we want to choose to be aligned.
Right.
When we're so enmeshed and saturated, being loved by God, then our spontaneous desires are exactly the same as God's desires.
Yeah,
there's no intimidation, there's no fear, there's no force. It becomes spontaneous. I mean, spontaneous perfection is the grail, the holy grail, the epitome, because you are, well, Jesus described it as, you know, we're one. I and you, you and me, the Father and me, we're all entangled with each other, and we all have the same desires, the same goals. It's marriage, it's intimacy, it's now natural.
Is that the entanglement that Jacob had at the ladder?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's what he was being offered.
Yeah, no, I'm with you. I think I have a preference for the language because I still get knee-jerk chipped up over perfection. But the idea of spontaneous love in action that harms no one and has no desire to harm, I see that as just an incredibly beautiful thing.
Yeah, I had to, yesterday I taught on the sanctuary and how it has to do with the plan of salvation. We'll get to the Day of Atonement later. And I decided to avoid perfection.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem with it because I see it as maturity.
Character growth.
I see it as Christ in us, the hope of glory, all of that. But I know it gets bad press around PUC. So I decided, actually what happened is just before I started teaching that, I got a little picture in my mind of words that had to do with the new covenant. And since we were dealing with the Ark of the Covenant, I sensed the Holy Spirit nudging me in a direction that I wasn't planning to go originally. And so I talked about how that God would write his law within our hearts. And I used that instead of perfection.
Yeah.
I wish I had said more. I sometimes get foggy headed, so I don't always say what I should have said, but I would have said, they shall all know me. And some other things that were important.
That's how I feel when I'm editing these talks. I'm going, I wasn't even thinking. Why didn't I think of that?
Yeah. Well, maybe, you know, maybe if we said it all, it'd be like pouring a water or a hydraulic pressure on people.
Yeah, fire hosing. Yeah.
But you can just see how critical that this is, this revelation of who God actually is, and how ultimately that's linked to challenge the distortions that Satan has so effectively infiltrated cultures, myths, you know, perspectives, theologies, and how hungry people are for that kind of God that's loving and offers freedom and who isn't punitive and arbitrary. It's time.
Mm-hmm. It's time. It's past time, I think.
Yes.
And that's your cue, Bill. I've been watching you. I can see your body language.
I'm looking at the time. I'm looking at the time. I just was like, oh, you know.
Who was the past time?
Well, it's true. You know, we were doing. I just didn't want to nip that. You know, there were some good gems there. So,
well, we've been on a roll.
Yep.
Okay, so why don't we close with prayer? Father, we thank you again for the blessing of knowing you as you really are. We cannot be grateful enough. We cannot appreciate you enough. We cannot love you enough. You are worth more than anything else and anyone else we know. May we constantly have you in our sights. May we talk to you daily in conversation. May we study your word with freshness and vigor, and may we see its meaning ever more clearly. Thank you for the feast we've had today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.